Great. So today's reading for the sermon is Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through to the end, verse 22. I'll give you guys a moment to find that in your Bibles if you like. All right, starting at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you, the elders of the Israel, shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy, privilege this morning to preach that passage for us. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts in this moment be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, please sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The best of men are men at best. No matter how gifted they may be, how eminent in God's service, how greatly honored and used of him, let his sustaining power be withdrawn from them for a moment, and it will be quickly seen that they are earthen vessels. No man stands any longer than he is supported by divine grace. The most experienced saint, if left to himself, is immediately seen to be as weak as water and as timid as a mouse. Man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Psalm 39, verse 5. Then why should it be thought a thing incredible when we read of the failings and falls of the most favored of God's saints and servants? Noah's drunkenness, Lot's carnality, Abraham's prevarications, Aaron's jealousy, Joshua's haste, David's adultery, Jonah's disobedience, Peter's denial, Paul's contention with Barnabas are so many illustrations of the solemn truth that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Perfection is found in heaven, but nowhere on earth except in the perfect man. They're not my words, they're the words of a guy called A.W. Pink writing in the mid-20th century, though you may have picked up that I intentionally left out one man from Pink's list of fallen and but favoured saints, and that man, of course, is Moses. Part of the human condition is to want to portray ourselves as being better than we actually are. You ever notice that? So think about Think about the last disagreement you had. Have you ever noticed when you have a disagreement with someone, you replay the disagreement in your mind, how mentally you are tempted to add in all the things you wished you'd said? Or to say what you said, but to say it this time around in exactly the same way, or in the way that you wished you'd said it the first time. You don't replay it exactly the same way as it actually happened. See, when I go upstairs for a replay, I never lose an argument. I'm quick, I'm sharp, I'm witty, I'm brilliant, I reflect little of the man that I actually am because I'm fallen. And I like to portray myself, even to myself, as being better than I actually am. Which makes the Bible so remarkable. Because you just can't read the Bible and not be struck by how honest it is. So friend, if you're here and you're maybe new to church, you're new to the Bible, here's one thing you need to know about the Bible. The Bible does not do what we do with photos that we take on our phones. That is, it doesn't magic erase or magic edit, you know, the flaws and blemishes of its so-called heroes. So for example, if you read the Gospels, you soon realize that the Gospel writers clearly aren't trying to kind of fix all their flaws along the way. And it's the same, actually, with the book of Exodus. We may only be in chapter 3, but if you've been paying attention, it should already be clear that Moses, who authored this book under the inspiration of God's Spirit, doesn't magic erase or edit his own weaknesses and failures. If he did, the opening chapters of Exodus would read something like this. There's Moses, born in the cold, cruel world of ancient Egypt. He's the handsome, strong, well-educated Hebrew who was raised as an Egyptian prince. He's a misunderstood hero, a fugitive who's on the run after bravely standing for justice and killing an Egyptian slave master. God appears to him and says to him, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people out of Egypt and I'm sending you. Moses says, here I am, Lord, send me. God tells him, take your brother Aaron and go confront Pharaoh. Moses thinks to himself, I'm not sure Aaron's necessary, but hey, every maverick needs a goose, so I guess that'll be okay. But that's not, is it? The opening chapters of Exodus. In fact, in Hebrews 11, we're given, remember, that famous list of heroes who endured by faith. Moses, of course, is there. The author of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as one who seeing him who is invisible. That's not, I don't think, referring to Moses in Exodus 2, where, remember, he killed an Egyptian and fled from Pharaoh in fear of his life. It's referring to the Exodus itself, which we'll read about in the coming chapters, when Moses will confront Pharaoh and lead Israel out of Egyptian slavery. But that's not the Moses you find in Exodus 3. He's weak. He's timid. He's scared. And he is, I think, completely overwhelmed by what God is calling him to do. Do you ever feel like that? Well, that's where Moses is in Exodus 3. So let me give you a kind of quick previously in the Bible. I don't usually do this when I preach, but I actually think this might be helpful when it comes to this passage. So, kind of previously in the Bible begins with God creating everything. And everything that God creates is good. But then the fall happens. The first human beings rebel against God and he judges them. He sentences them to death and he exiles them. He sends them out of the garden toward the east into exile. And as humanity moves further and further away from the garden towards the east, it's actually intended to be a physical picture of a spiritual reality. They are moving further and further away from God relationally. And therefore, what they need is an exodus back into relationship with God, back into the presence of God, back into a situation akin to the Garden of Eden. See, most fundamentally, Christianity is about relationship with it. It's about knowing God. That's why Jesus can say in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's why in the book of Exodus, Israel's exodus out of Egypt, is spoken of again and again in language that reflects not just physical deliverance from slavery, but spiritual deliverance from ignorance to God. That you may know that I am the Lord, I do this or that, God will say again and again. So God chooses a man, Abraham, and he promises him land and descendants and to bless all the nations of the earth through him. One of his descendants will undo what Adam did and lead people in an exodus back into the presence of God and relationship with him, back into a situation similar to the Garden of Eden. And the whole Old Testament is preparing the way for him. But before you get to him, you get the story of the nation of Israel. So Abraham's descendants become the nation of Israel. And they would live as God's people in God's place, the promised land of Canaan, under God's rule. But that's not where you find them at the beginning or in the book of Exodus. One of Abraham's great-great-grandchildren was a guy called Joseph. Joseph's brothers, remember, hate him. And so they sell him into slavery and he gets sent to Egypt. In Egypt, God's with him. And he finds favor in Pharaoh's sight. And so he becomes second in charge of the entire Egyptian empire. There's a famine. And so his family immigrates to Egypt. They reconcile. God stays true to his promises to Abraham. He blesses them. They increase and multiply and fill the land. But then Joseph dies. And a new Pharaoh comes to power. This Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. And one day he looks out across the land and he realizes how many Israelites there are. And he thinks to himself, there's too many of them. They're just too mighty for us. And so he enslaves them. But they keep growing. And so he issues a decree to have every single Hebrew baby boy killed, thrown into the Nile. What the book of Exodus does is it zooms in on just one of those little Hebrew baby boys named Moses. His parents feared God more than Pharaoh, and so they don't kill him. They don't throw him into the Nile. They build a basket, an ark, and they place him on the waters of the Nile. He was delivered from the waters of judgment and found by Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him into her family and raised him as a prince of Egypt in Pharaoh's house. When Moses is 40 years old, he goes to the Egyptian region where the Israelites were, and he looks out and he sees the burdens of his people. His heart's broken. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he stepped in and struck him down and killed the Egyptian. Acts 7 tells us that Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that he was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. So get that. Moses is thinking, I can be part of the means that God will use to deliver this people. But then he intervenes in a dispute between two Hebrews, and they reject him. Who made you king and judge over us, they said. And so afraid, or fearing that Pharaoh would find out that he killed an Egyptian, he fled and became an exile in the land of Midian. He got married, had a couple of kids, and worked for his father-in-law as a shepherd for the next 40 years. So do the math, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. So I'm no mathematical expert, but my calculations, that's 80 years. Moses is now 80. The prime of his life, a thing of the past. And yet, you can be 80, and God can just be getting started in the most important work he has for you. And don't misunderstand, there's nothing inherently wrong with retirement or travel, but where on earth did we get the idea that the sum total of God's plans for older saints in later life is to have them switch from butter to Flora Proactive so they can lower their cholesterol, buy a caravan, and travel the country? Moses is 80. And he's tending his flock on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai when he notices a bush that's on fire and yet it's not consumed. It's so easy for us, I think, when we read the Bible, to almost become numb to the fact that we're not actually reading Harry Potter or the Chronicles of Narnia. We are really reading about real people and real events. The bush was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. God spoke to Moses out of the bush and told him, "I've seen the affliction of the Israelites. I've heard their cry. I know their suffering. I've remembered my covenant with Abraham, and I'm sending you, Moses, back to Egypt to lead Israel out of slavery and toward the promised land." And that brings us to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Before we look at the passage, I just want you, if you've got your Bibles there, you'll need them open. Just look at the passage. I want you to notice that it's actually part of a larger section. I think if you don't see this, you're going to misunderstand what's actually happening in this passage. So this passage is actually part of a larger section that starts at chapter 3, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 4, verse 17. So I know that there's a chapter break at the end of our passage. That's kind of arbitrary. From chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 17, you have one long conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush. You see, when God calls Moses to go back to Egypt, it sparks a series of five questions or objections from Moses to God. And the thing you have to see is that the longer Moses stands there, the more his questions begin to morph into outright objections. So look at chapter 4, verse 10. I just want to show you the last two objections. We'll cover them next week, but just quickly, look at chapter 4, verse 10. Moses says, this is objection number 4, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." That's objection 4. God responds, verse 12, "Go," notice this, "and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." And Moses fires right back, verse 13, fifth and final objection, "O my Lord, please send someone else. I know what you've said. I understand what you're asking me to do, but I just don't want to go. I'm scared, I'm timid, I'm completely overwhelmed, and I just think this whole thing would go better if you sent someone else." So with that in mind, let's look at the passage. So verse 13, you'll notice that the passage starts with Moses asking God the second question. But actually, the second question is so sort of intricately connected to the first question, I want to remind you what's happened so far at the burning bush. So look back up in chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord says to Moses there, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." Verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them." Verse 10, "Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Verse 11, but Moses says to God, "Who am I?" There's the question. And if you were here last week, you remember that Darren explained that God actually doesn't answer Moses' question directly. That's very important. And there's actually, just side note, there's actually a little lesson here for us in how to read the Bible. So if you're reading the Bible and you feel like God never answers your questions, it's probably because you're asking the wrong questions. God, should I marry Susan or Sharon, Brian or Ben? You'll find the Bible strangely silent. But if you ask, what kind of man or woman should I marry? You'll find the Bible says a lot. God, should I be a delivery driver or a doctor, a tradie or a teacher? Again, you'll find the Bible strangely silent. But start to ask, what kind of employee or employer should I be? You'll find the Bible says a lot. In other words, it's God who tells us what matters are most important. God doesn't answer Moses' question directly, because who Moses is not what's most important. What's most important is whether God is with him. Verse 12, God said, "I will be with you." And then notice he promises Moses a sign, but the sign requires that Moses take God at his word. Look at the second half of verse 12. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. In other words, the sign will come after. Notice, God has done all that he'd promised to do. I'll give you a sign, Moses. But first, you need to learn and understand to trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh than to trust and obey. Moses asks, who am I? And God says, in effect, that's irrelevant, because I'll be with you and I keep my promises. And so verse 13, Moses now, of course, thinks to himself, if I go and say that to the people, I go and say to the people, God sent me to you, they're naturally going to wonder, who is this God? What's his name? See, when it came to gods, ancient Egypt was a little bit like a gelato joint on Cavill Avenue. That is, it had a smorgasbord of different flavored gods that you could simply pick or choose according to whatever or whichever god or goddess you liked. So there were cosmic gods and local gods and household gods. So just imagine you're living in ancient Egypt and you get sick and you want health. Well, there were gods for that. And so you could go and select a scoop of that god. Or just suppose you're living in ancient Egypt and the crops are down and you want rain. Well, there's God for that. And so you could take a spoonful of that god. Or just suppose you're living in ancient Egypt and you want to get married and have kids and be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. They're people like us. They would have those desires. Well, there were gods for that. And so you could choose those gods. So when God says to Moses, don't worry so much, Moses, about yourself. Focus more on me because I will be with you. Moses naturally thinks, if I go and say that to the people, they're going to wonder, which God are you talking about? Question number two, who are you? And it's interesting, if you flip over in your Bible to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, so go to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, you'll notice that the people aren't asking that question. Moses preempts that question here. That's not what they're asking in Exodus 15. You see, because God will make himself known through the Exodus, he will make himself known through the 10 plagues and through the parting of the sea and through him delivering his people out of Egyptian slavery, they are not going to wonder that side of the Exodus, who is the Lord? They will ask a rhetorical question of wonder, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. In other words, they'll say, there's no God like this God. But that's not where they are in Exodus 3. Their question here is, who are you? We live, don't we, in a culture that likes to imagine that God's response to the question, who are you, comes ultimately not from God, but from us. So isn't that why, even on the Gold Coast, the answers to that question are as many and as varied as the desires of the people who ask it? I'm the God of Pride Month, the God who affirms same-sex marriage, the God of gender ideology. I'm the God who judges no one and accepts everyone, the God of affirmation, the God who says, you do you, the God for whom porn is no problem, the God who simply exists to make your middle to upper class life a little more meaningful, the God who is pliable and therefore not perfect, frivolous and fluffy and therefore not to be feared. I am, at the end of the day, whoever you want me to be, whatever you say I am. Just think about it, though. Suppose I come to you and I say that I like to imagine that you're 3'4" with curly red hair and a face full of freckles and green eyes. If you actually exist and you're 6'5" with brown hair, no freckles and brown eyes, who I like to imagine you to be does not change who you actually are. So notice, God does not say, hey, Moses, just tell the people, I'll be whoever they want me to be. What he says, verse 14, is I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The I am translates a Hebrew verb that means to be. I am free to be who I am and to do what I please. This is God saying to Moses, I am the God who exists within himself. There was never a time when I was not. I need nothing nor lack anything. I am self-existent, self-sufficient, free from all external restraints, and I'm constrained, Moses, only by my own perfect character and unbreakable promises. Implication, Moses, if this is who I am, and I am with you, and I promise to do something, you don't need to be afraid, because nothing and no one can stop me from doing it. If you look carefully at the passage and start at verse 14, you'll notice there's a change that happens between verse 14 and verse 15. So in verse 14, God says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then he says to Moses, just make sure they know, Moses, that I'm not a different or new God. I'm actually the same God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am going to keep my promises to Abraham to redeem Israel out of Egypt. But notice the difference, the transition from verse 14 to verse 15. So verse 14, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord has sent me to you. So which is it? He says, this is my name forever. That is, the Lord is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So he goes from, I am who I am, to the Lord, which is the covenant name of God. It's always translated in your Bible as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, all in capitals. No one really knows how the Hebrew word is pronounced. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. And that name, the Lord or Yahweh, is what's called in Hebrew a tetragrammaton, which just means that it's a noun and it's made up of just four Hebrew consonants. No vowels, just four Hebrew consonants. But that noun actually comes from, or it's derived from, the verb that's translated in verse 14 as I am. It's the verb to be. So just as Abraham was a man with a name Abraham, meaning father of a multitude, and Isaac was a man with a name Isaac, meaning one who laughs, and Moses was a man with a name Moses, meaning to draw out, referring to Moses being drawn out of the Nile. As one person says, so God is a God with the name Yahweh, meaning or referring to I am. Listen to one theologian who kind of brings together the visible manifestation of God at the bush with the revelation of God's name or nature through the I am who I am. He says this, the fire that burns and does not burn out is surely a symbol of the one being whose being derives its source from itself, who only can say, I am that I am. You and I have to say, I am that which I have become, or I am that which I was born, or I am that which circumstances have made me. He said, I am that I am. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forever. Because we live, we die. In living, a process is going on in which death is the end. But God lives forevermore, a flame that does not burn out. Therefore, his resources are inexhaustible, his power unwearied. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never wearied. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forevermore. And through the ages, the fire burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. I am who I am, Moses. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I think that when we read a passage like this, where we're supposed to place ourselves in the kind of psyche, if you like, of Moses, I think you can imagine Moses' mind racing, trying to get his head around all that he's hearing, all that's happening, all that God's revealing, all that God has called him to do. And I think his mind keeps going back 40 years to when his own people rejected him. So if you look at verse 18, you'll notice one of the things that God assures him there when he goes to the elders of Israel is they will listen to your voice. So they didn't listen 40 years ago. So what do you think they're going to say, God, when I tell them, you know, been a while, guys, but so there was a mountain and a bush, and the bush was on fire, but kind of not because it wasn't consumed, and then there was the voice of Yahweh. God knows that we are but dust. He knows that Moses is afraid. He knows that what he needs is encouragement and reassurance and reaffirmation of all that he's calling him to do. And so I think actually everything from verse 16 all the way down to the end of the chapter is intended by God to give Moses just that. So if you look over the passage, you'll see actually that there are three goes. So there's Moses going to the elders of Israel, that's in verses 16 to 18. And then there's Moses and the elders of Israel going to Pharaoh in verses 18 to 20. And then there's the nation of Israel itself going out of Egypt in verses 21 to 23. And I think what God wants Moses to hear and what Moses wants us to see as readers of Exodus is just how definite God is in every single one of the goes. So if you look at the passage, it's not, this might happen, Moses. The people might listen to you, but just full disclosure up front, they might not. This might work out, but you know, Pharaoh's Pharaoh, and everyone knows that Pharaoh and the Egyptians have their free will, and Egypt's a superpower, and so there's no guarantees. No, it's verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, I promise that I will bring you up. Verse 18, they will listen to your voice. Verse 18, you and the elders of Israel shall go, second go, to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey. Let me just pause there and explain something. This is not God telling Moses to deceive Pharaoh, as if to say, you know, Moses, go to Pharaoh, tell him you just need a few days off work, then you'll be back to slavery as usual, and the intention is you'll never come back, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. That's not what's happening here. You see, in the ancient world, it's kind of a common cultural practice that if you wanted something, especially a request like this, you wouldn't come straight out and ask it. What you would do is you would use more subtle language, more suggestive language. And we actually have similar sorts of customs even in our culture today. So I'll go into my lounge room and I'll say to the kids, can you guys please pass me the remote? And Jojo's only 6, but he instinctively goes, oh no, you know, Dad's going to change it, because he knows, can you please pass me the remote, actually means you're about to watch what Dad wants to watch. No one, when they go to the doctors and gets told, if they get told by the receptionist he'll be with you in a moment, thinks 59, 58, 57, 56. No, we instinctively know that he'll be with you in a moment means something like he'll be with you in his own sweet time. See, expressions like he'll be with you in a minute and have you got a second and can I grab you for a tick, they use, don't they, all smaller amounts of time to refer to a larger, an undefined amount of time. And that, I think, is what's intended in verse 18. So a commentator, Douglas Stewart, he gives similar sorts of illustrations and then he says this. The 3-day journey was an idiom in the ancient world for a major trip with formal consequences. Pharaoh would have heard it as meaning, we want to leave Egypt for however long we choose. He knew from the start that the Israelites were not merely asking for 3 days off from work, they were asking to migrate from Egypt. But again, the thing to notice is how definite God is, both in his knowledge of Pharaoh's defiance and in his confidence in overcoming that defiance. Verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so verse 20, Moses, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, referring, of course, to the 10 plagues. And after that, he will let you go. Verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So when you go, third go, you shall not go empty. But verse 22, you shall plunder them. I will. I have. I promise. You shall. Moses, of course, doesn't know it yet. But he and the Israelites would spend the next 40 years in the wilderness. And yet already, God is providing what they'll wear. And just as they've been enslaved to construct, remember, buildings for the glory of Pharaoh, so they'll be saved and resourced as they leave Egypt with silver and gold to construct a tabernacle to house the glory of God. The last chapter of Exodus tells us, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Israel will plunder the Egyptians, not because of their works or their fighting. They will plunder them because God will make war on Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. He will save them so that they can serve and live with him. Question number two, who are you? Answer, I am who I am. And you're feeling overwhelmed, Moses, and the people wondering, who is this God and can he really save us, can be overcome by knowing and depending upon me. Here's how Kevin DeYoung summarizes what God tells Moses to say to the people of Israel. I read a bunch of his sermons a number of years ago and they've been super helpful. He says, God was saying, I am not one of the Egyptian gods. I am not one of the Canaanite gods. I am not a tribal deity. I am not a god to be controlled or manipulated. I am not a god to be treated lightly or trifled with. I am not unconcerned. I am not inconsiderate or unmoved by your suffering. I am not weak or helpless. I am not small. I am not going to fail. I am not going to let you down. I am not going to lose. I am. And that's the passage. It's such a wonderful passage. Two implications for us as Christians. First, part of what we see in this portion of the book of Exodus is the beginnings of the maturing of Moses. And not just his physical maturing. So you see him go from a baby to a 40-year-old and now an 80-year-old, but you see the beginnings of the maturing of Moses spiritually. You see, Moses in Exodus 3 is different to the Moses of Exodus 2, who took, remember, matters into his own hands 40 years earlier. And the Moses of Exodus 3 and 2 is different to the Moses who will, in the chapters ahead, lead Israel out of Egypt and confront Pharaoh. In chapter 2, Moses is more self-assured and confident. Here in chapter 3, he's full of doubt. He's timid and full of self-doubt. But in the chapters ahead, he will lead Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land because he will become more confident in God and therefore more comfortable in his own dependence upon him. See, most of you guys know I have 5 kids, ages 17 down to 6. One of my jobs as their dad is to help them grow to maturity. But natural maturity looks like them becoming increasingly independent of me. So if you come over to my house for dinner, you are not going to find us sitting our five kids, popping our five kids up in high chairs so that we can spoon feed them, you know, kind of, here comes the airplane. You won't see that. You would have seen it years ago when they were babies or little ones, but now that they're older and we're no longer young parents, you won't see that, because the older they've become, the more mature they've become, the less dependent upon me they are. But here's the thing, when it comes to spiritual maturity works, as a friend of mine likes to point out, in almost the opposite way. That is, the more mature you become, the more self-consciously aware you are of your dependence upon God. So commentator John McKay writes this. He says, Moses' earlier brashness has been replaced by a lack of self-confidence. But what Moses has to learn is that lack of confidence in self must not be permitted to undermine confidence in God. And so secondly, notice the key factor in Moses growing to maturity is not a leadership course or a Bible college degree or him going doing a personal development program. Fine as all of those things are, but you can do all of them and not know God. The key factor is that Moses grows to know God. Listen, who you are in the midst of whatever you're going through right now is being profoundly shaped by the degree to which you know God. And not just know some things about Him, but actually know Him. So this past week we did a book discussion with the interns. So interns here at the church, what they read, among other things, they read a bunch of books, and then they write papers, and we get together and we discuss the books with them and their papers. Well, this past Wednesday morning, the book we discussed was a book by a guy called J.I. Packer. The book is called Knowing God. And in the preface of the first edition to his books, like 1973, it's interesting, he writes in the preface feeling like he has to almost justify why he would write a book, why he would spend so much time talking about the importance of knowing God. In fact, in an introduction, he goes on to talk about it more in the introduction. I want to read you some of what he says in the preface of the first edition to the book. He says this: "The conviction behind this book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God." So there's Packer reflecting. He said, here's the problem. We think way too much of ourselves and we think way too little of God. And then he says this: "Churchmen who look at God, so to speak, through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing Him to pygmy proportions, cannot help to end up as more than pygmy Christians." We're living, aren't we, in a cultural moment where that modern spirit that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves only small thoughts of God is everywhere. Even in the church. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Because somewhere along the line, and for all kinds of reasons, we've made God and knowing Him less and less central. Years ago, John Piper observed, "Everybody knows that with the right personality, the right music, the right location, and the right schedule, you can grow a church without anybody knowing what doctrinal commitments sustain it, if any. The long-term effect of this ethos is a weakening of the church that is concealed as long as the crowds are large, the band is loud, the tragedies are few, and persecution is still at the level of preference. But more and more, this doctrinally diluted brew of music, drama, life tips, and marketing seems out of touch with life in this world, not to mention the next. The injustice and persecution and suffering and hellish realities in the world today are so many and so large and so close that I cannot help but think that deep inside people are longing for something weighty and massive and rooted and stable and eternal. So it seems to me that the trifling with silly little sketches and breezy welcome to the den styles on Sunday morning are just out of touch with what matters most in life. Of course it works, he says. Sort of. Because in the name of felt needs, it resonates with people's impulse to run from what is most serious and weighty and what makes them most human. The design is noble. Silliness is a stepping stone to substance. But it's an odd path. And evidence is not ample that many are willing to move beyond fun and simplicity. I doubt that a religious ethos with such a feel of entertainment can really survive as Christian for too many more decades. Crises reveals the cracks. See, when Moses stood at the burning bush, Israel was in crisis. There's a sense in which Moses is in crisis. His whole life is being turned on its head. He feels weak and timid and completely overwhelmed. This is, in a sense, a critical moment in his life. So don't miss that the key thing God wants Moses to know is who he is and that he'll be with him. It's interesting. Every one of Moses' five questions or objections basically gets met by God reassuring Moses, I know it's a lot. I know you're scared. I know you're overwhelmed, but I will be with you. Moses asks, question number one, who am I? God says, that doesn't matter because I'll be with you, Moses. Question two, Moses asks, who are you? God says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is less clear in the English, but in the Hebrew, the word I am is the exact same word that's translated up in verse 12 as, I will be with you. And the next three objections, God will keep saying to Moses again and again, I will be with you. I will be with you. Listen, I of course don't know where every single person in this room is at this morning. But I do know this, that sometimes the most practical, powerful, transforming thing you can know as you grow to maturity and become increasingly aware of your dependence upon God in the midst of daily battles with sin and suffering, sickness and severed relationships, anger and anxiety, depression and death, parenting trials and evangelistic opportunities, is that God is with you. And He is leading you out of slavery to sin and death and through this life into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. You see, just over 1400 years after God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, a Jewish man stood in the outer courts of the temple in Jerusalem. His name literally means Yahweh saves. Just as God told Moses at the burning bush that he was going to come down and rescue his people out of Egyptian slavery, he claimed that he'd come down to lead a second and greater exodus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just as Moses was sent by God, so this unique Son was sent by the Father to make him known. No one has ever seen God, writes John, the only God who is at the Father's side, talking about Jesus. He has made him known. And so there he is in the temple courts. And he's talking, we read about it earlier in the service, he's talking to a group of Jewish religious leaders. And they're talking about slavery and sin and Satan and freedom and death. He says to them, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if I set you free, you will be free indeed. but they think he's mad. They reject him. They think we could live and be fine, independent of him. We don't need him. And so he warns them. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, if you think you can live life independent of Jesus and everything's going to work out fine for you in the end, he would warn you. He says to them, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And the final thing he says to them is, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am the great I am who I am, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and rescued your descendants out of Egyptian slavery. And I have come down to lead a second and greater Exodus. In his divinity, Jesus needs nothing nor lacks anything. He is eternal and unchanging, self-existent, self-sufficient, free from all external restraints, and is constrained only by his own perfect character and unbreakable promises. He gives and is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever, and through the ages, he burns on, unconsumed and undecayed. And yet, in his becoming a man, in his humanity, he took on a body that could die. And he experienced a new dependence. Think about it. He got hungry and so he ate. Thirsty and so he drank. Tired and so he slept. He took on a nature like ours and yet was without sin, and he did it all so that he could be our representative and our substitute. He lived the perfect life that we have not lived, and then he died as a sacrifice, as a substitute, dying on the cross in the place of all of those who would repent and trust in him, dying to bear the penalty that their sins deserve. And he was raised from the dead, and he is now leading his people out of slavery to sin and through the wilderness of this fallen world marred by death and into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. To know Jesus is to know the God of the burning bush. Do you remember when Paul's in Corinth and he feels weak and fearful and just overwhelmed by his circumstance? He reminds them of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. But Jesus appeared to him at night in a vision. And do you remember what he said? He said to him, Acts 18:9, Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, because I'm with you. In his very last letter that he wrote in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy that at one point, basically everyone abandoned him. Everyone left him. 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord, verse 17, he stood by me and he strengthened me. In fact, at one point, Paul asks and answers Moses' two questions, who am I and who are you? And he says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, that he has the gospel of Christ, this knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, but he carries it around in a jar of clay. He's a jar of clay. And he says, I am not sufficient in myself to claim anything is coming from me, but my sufficiency comes from God. Because Paul, like Moses, is just a man. And the best of men are men at best. Perfection and power, sufficiency and salvation, steadfast love and resurrection life, and exodus out of slavery to sin and death and into the promise and the new promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, these are found nowhere on earth except in the perfect man. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am Coomera Baptist Church, who I am. And if you trust in me, I will save you. And I will never leave you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to know more of you through the Lord Jesus. Please help us in our weakness. Help us to grow increasingly aware of our dependence upon you, and be for us our all-sufficient Savior and God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.